Deep breath. Okay, we are in the second week of a series called Revelation, a letter to the church. And so we, last week, our friend Joe Graham was here, and we tried to just kind of bring in a conversation around this, what we often refer to as a book, more a letter known as Revelation, and tried to just bring some introduction to it in many, many ways. But now for the next 6 weeks, it's going to be me just digging into the text with you all, and we're going to walk through this. And just some background, this was just about 7 years ago, one of my study trips as I went to what we know as Turkey. It was ancient Asia Minor. And I studied, the thrust of the trip was over these seven letters to the seven churches found in Revelation. And so I studied that, and then there was much, much more to it. But ever since then, and even before, but certainly since then, it is one of my great passions is to dig into this. I love it. And mostly because of the incredible relevance to our world, to us today, going through the context. And so we're going to dig into that. But my heart for this series and my hope within this season as a church is that this will help form us, transform us, certainly as a community, but also there is formation that takes place in each of our hearts, but also as a community, because I believe it can do so in some incredible ways. But what I want to do for clarity's sake, because I understand this letter in some ways, Revelation, can be very complicated because of its literary genre, known as apocalyptic. To us, it can be a bit confusing or dicey, far more so than the original hearers of this. So what I want to do is I want to start by just giving you a bite-sized, I would say, overview of the entire letter, and do it rather, hopefully, simply, easy. But if you are able, would you stand so that we could read some scripture together and allow it to give us a picture of what's going on here in this letter. So we're going to pull up Revelation, the letter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And if we can read this together, you can follow me, that's great. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what soon must take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Stay standing, because we're going to do another thing. But here we go. As an overview, what this is this is a revelation. That word in the Greek is apokalypsis, and that means revelation. It means to lay bare, to lift the veil, to show, to reveal, obviously, so not hidden. And that revelation is Jesus is Lord. That's John, what he heard, what he has seen, what he is communicating to the people. Jesus is Lord. And that's a big deal. We're thinking, well, of course. But to them to be able to reveal that in the midst of what they're facing is a very radical thing. Then it says it's a prophecy. Understanding first and foremost that prophecy is a word of comfort and or challenge or correction. And in Revelation, it is those two things. It's words of encouragement, but also words of correction or challenge to them. That's what prophecy first and foremost means. We modern often think prophecy is predicting the future. That was like, and I mean it, like 3-4% of what the prophets did is kind of talk about what is to come in that way. It was typically a strong word to a people of comfort, and or challenge. Then it's a letter to the seven churches in Revelation. So if you were talking with someone, they're like, Revelation, and they're like, oh boy, and you go, yeah, I get, oh boy, but here's the thing. It's Jesus is Lord. That's the revelation. It's prophecy. It's a word of comfort and challenge to seven churches in Asia Minor, which through them continues to comfort and challenge the church today. You got it. Like you go, yeah, there's a way more going on. There's a lot of stuff, and there's mystery, and there's different things in there. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But first and foremost and fundamentally, this is what it is. It doesn't have to be super confusing and foggy and crazy, but this is it. So then, I would say it this way. Blessed are those who read, hear, and take this to heart. Blessed then are those who engage, listen, absorb, and act on the invitation here given, which is not a magical, like blessed are, not a magical spell placed on you, but a life engaged in meaning and depth and purpose, which I think invites us to proclaim and what we were supposed to do last week, and it was my fault we didn't, but we will do it the remainder of the series and we'll do it now, is to proclaim and say the Shema together. You can repeat after me. We'll have it on screen this time. We'll start with the Hebrew language and then move, because this is what Jesus would say morning, evening. This is what they are driving at. Jesus is Lord. Then we center ourselves on that and live into that. And so if you want to repeat after me, Shema Yisrael. Adonai Eloheinu. Adonai Echad. Ve'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha b'chol levavka u'v'chol nafshika u'v'chol me'odecha ve'ahavta le'reacha kamocha. Amin. Ready? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And love your neighbor as yourself. Amen. You may have a seat. This will drive us. This will sit in front of us throughout this series, but hopefully for our lives, if anything, you take this and go asking ourselves, how do we love God and love our neighbor? That can keep us up at night, but hopefully not as much as it just drives us in our life together and in our lives. So now we're going to sink in. We're going to walk the next 6 weeks. We're going to walk through these chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation more than anything. We'll hit some other places within Revelation and some other scripture, obviously, because even though this letter, it's 404 verses, the letter of Revelation, and there are at least 500 pulls from the Hebrew scriptures, at least. Some scholars go up to 1,000 references to the Hebrew scriptures in 404 verses. So there's a lot going on and that they're pulling from in the prophets. Next we'll go to a slide. When we say this letter at the beginning, it's to these cities, these communities, these churches that are found in what was Asia Minor. And so there's Ephesus, you see on the port, and we'll have some different things that will clear it up a little bit map-wise. Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. These are the seven places. Now that right there is the Roman mail route, by the way. If you come into the harbor of Ephesus and you were then as a mail person, if you will, but they would ride, they would go then and hit that. That's a mail route. And so when they sent the letter, even though they're writing a letter, or there's a letter written to the church in Ephesus, then it was to be a circular letter that's going to make its way. So like, hey, may you hear these words that are to you, and may you also be informed of your brothers and sisters in these other communities in ways so it would make their way around that. Next slide. another map, a little blurry, but this kind of zooms out and zooms in so you can see where this is. But you have Rome, because these seven cities are significant to the Roman Empire. These are the seven, these seven cities are Roman dominated. They're the Rome of the East, then Rome controls them. And so you have this little pocket there, which, just to give you some idea as we zoom out. Then we ask the question, why these cities, why these communities? Because these are some of the largest and most influential cities in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, what we know, and the eastern region of the Roman Empire. These are centers and communities of social, political, and economic influence. And it's where the movement of the Christian church burst out of and ended up going from and transforming the world. So it's really important. That's why here. Now, we understand the writer of Revelation is understood to be John the Seer, is what they called him, and then there are some debate around it, but we understand this John, who was exiled to the island of Patmos, and Patmos is highlighted here, but it's a little tiny island there off into the Aegean Sea, and most scholars, or many scholars, understand John was exiled to the island of Patmos because he spoke a word against the emperor in the late, from 81 to 96, the emperor at the time of Rome was Domitian. And John spoke against him because he had a temple built to himself in Ephesus. And John's like, oh, no, you don't. And so we'll get into that. Next slide, which is a more clear map. So then you have this zoomed out and you can see where this is and how it sets. But Ephesus is where we will be, and it is a harbor city. And it connects the east and the west. It is the connector. If you're going to do any trade, if you're going to travel, you're going to go through this harbor to do that. So it's a big deal. Now we're going to dig into the context because, hooey, this is so much fun. So if you're taking notes, good luck. All right. After the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, so different place, in 70 CE, Common Era, or AD as we know, but see, if you see that, it's Common Era. So in 70, Rome went in, destroyed Jerusalem, but destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. At the time, the emperor was Vespasian, who was a military general under Nero, the Emperor Nero, and then he became emperor at this time. So he started out as a general when the war began. He was a military general, then he was emperor as they took it down and tore down, destroyed the temple. Vespasian was the emperor at the time. Then John, at that time, when it got knocked down, so Jerusalem's conquered, if you will, crushed temple. John, this John, moves to Asia Minor, to this region, and becomes the pastor to the church in Ephesus. And when we think church, think homes. Think people gathering in homes, because they didn't have a facility and they didn't do this public gathering then. They met in homes and John was pastoring them, but his influence then spread to these churches in Asia Minor. And John began to pastor them in many, many ways. And so then, John's influence grew. Now we need to back up and work our way into a larger context of the Roman Empire, which came into power in 129 BCE, before Common Era. Now, 129, we go back, is when Rome took control of Asia Minor and began to establish and develop the province of Asia Minor as a Rome, as their eastern empire. Ephesus was first made an administrative center. Then after the assassination of Julius Caesar in 44 BCE, his nephew Octavian, whom he adopted, eventually was placed in power in 26 BCE, 26, 27. Octavian's placed in power, and the Roman Senate declared on him, we will give you a new title. The Senate gave him the title Caesar Augustus. And Augustus means divine one. He is Caesar the Divine One. because there was a meteor shower that happened within this time, and Augustus, then he took advantage of it and he said, hey, did you see that shooting star? Did you see that comet go through the sky? That is Julius ascending to the right hand of the gods. And if he is the adopted now son, even though he's technically a nephew, his adopted son, then that makes Augustus the son of God, or son of God. That's the title then he took, grabbed that, ran with it, because they now deified Julius Caesar. And then this, thus under Caesar Augustus begins the imperial cult, which it was really within Augustus that people began to worship the emperor. And they began to do things, and they believed that the emperor was God incarnate. Okay? And this is what it did. And then because they understood that Augustus had brought peace to Rome, they also understood that he brought peace to the world. So they said, oh, we worship the one who has brought peace to the world. Then we're going to jump ahead to the first century CE, Common Era. Under Caesar Augustus, Ephesus becomes a major port city and a commercial center, serving as a bridge connecting the East and the West. And then it will eventually, in this time, usurp Pergamum, the city of Pergamum, as the capital city of the East, the Roman capital city of the East. And Ephesus grew in influence and in people. It was really, really something. And so it stood as the capital, Ephesus, of this region when the letter of Revelation is written. So if you think then first century population estimation of Ephesus is somewhere between 250,000 and 400,000 people in the ancient world, that's a lot. And so they have excavated inscriptions that said Ephesus was the first and greatest metropolis of Asia. So you got to think New York, London, LA, Tokyo, that's what kind of city Ephesus was. Now I want us to get a feel for what it would feel like to move through this city at that time as best we can, because when we get to the letter and we unpack this and then read the letter here in our Bibles, it will help. We'll be like, this isn't confusing. Hopefully, it isn't confusing at all. Like, whoa. Because we want to ask the question, what did the first hearers hear? What did they get? And that then it'll go through to us. So as we come in from the west, this is a sketching. You come in through the harbor. And so the harbor ran right up to the street that was called Harbor Street. And you can see Harbor Street then runs into the theater. And so next slide. This then is Harbor Street. So you're coming in, if we're looking that, we're looking at the harbor and we're walking down Harbor Street and we're heading towards the theater. So next slide. That's a stadium. And so this stadium that you'd see, so this would give you an idea. And this stadium is actually an aphrodisias. But when we get an idea of a stadium where they would do Olympic events is where we'd understand it. This is what it looked like. Next slide. Okay, here's the theater. So now you see the street up there, that's Harbor Street, and we come in and we run into the theater. This theater, three stories high, could seat 25,000 people. It was the largest theater other than, like, you go to the Colosseum, which was like 60, 70,000 people. But this is massive. Next slide, I think is another thing. Yep, now we're going to look. We're looking from the south. And so we were coming up the harbor. That's the theater up there. And if you would turn down and head here, to our left is the Agora, the marketplace. And we're going to come across to the library. Next slide. And we would come behind us, the library. We'd come up this street. This is like the main street. It's Currit Street. It's Michigan Avenue in Chicago. Okay? So you come to this main street, and surrounding to our right, if you're looking, there would be all these temples there to a number of gods. And to the left, where you see that kind of building, that's in the midst of excavating the wealthy homes. And so you'd go in there, and I've got all these pictures where they've been excavating kind of the wealthy homes of the city, sat on the main street of Chicago, or Ephesus. So it gives you some idea of what it was like. Next slide, I think, is another sketch. Now, this is coming in from the harbor, if we're looking at there, and you're coming down and then this main street, and you see this building to the left, that's Domitian's temple, a sketch of Domitian's temple. And so this just is a really, when I found this, I love this sketch to give you an idea, and you see the theater there and give you a lay of the land. It's really quite beautiful. Now, the theater, just so again when we get in that, this theater, when you read about in Acts chapter 19, the book of Acts chapter 19, there's a riot in Ephesus where they like ran down what would be the main street, the Curate Street. They had run down, they went by the library, tens of thousands of people jam into the theater and they start screaming and yelling to have Paul, the Apostle Paul, and his friends killed because they've made a ruckus about the goddess Artemis and saying, please. They don't use her name. They just say, our God, our God, our God is the God, which is then diminishing Artemis cult. And so you can read in Acts chapter 19, it was in that theater that they dragged Paul, well, they dragged his friends, and then Paul tried to bust in like, I want to talk to these people. And they were, and then Pharisees in the region said, Paul, if you go in there, they'll kill you. And yet Paul wants to get in. Oh man, I got an audience. There are 25,000 plus people jammed in there, and I get to talk to them. They're like, nah, you won't talk, they'll kill you. So you have that. Ephesus was world renowned as the Neochorus. Go ahead and say Neochorus. Neochorus is a Greek word that means headquarters, worship headquarters for both the goddess Artemis and the emperor Domitian, which is really quite fascinating. And Artemis is referenced, you can see her referenced in Acts, where Paul is contending with that cult. And then Neochorus for Emperor Domitian. So I want to just share a brief word on Artemis. We'll get to her at another letter, because she shows up a lot. But there is just a little bit that you should know about her as it pertains to this letter to the Ephesians. First, she is the goddess of fertility. One of her names is the many-breasted one. And she, there are statues of her that she had, like some of them are there, like lots of breasts. There are some that she has like, look like eggs all over her because she's the goddess of fertility. Goddess of fertility. And so they believed that if you were to get pregnant, for you to have kids, you need to be blessed by Artemis. She is the one that blesses the beginning, procreating of life. Thousands and thousands of people would pilgrimage to Ephesus each spring for the Artemisia festival, which lasted a month-long party. And if we were to think like the way people would pilgrimage and still do to Jerusalem every year for some of their feasts and festivals, that's what it was like. They would travel to Ephesus for the Artemisia festival. Now we need just one other little nugget for Artemis for our letter. There is a garden grove just outside the city of Ephesus that is believed to be the birthplace of Artemis. In the center of the grove was a sacred tree known to the worshipers as the Tree of Life. Go ahead and say Tree of Life. Yep. And they referred to this garden grove as Paradisos, which is paradise. So they say, this is paradise, and the Tree of Life sits in there, and we go and worship. So next slide. Next slide then gives you, this is some of the remains of the garden grove, and the next slide is a sketching of what it would be like. There was an eternal flame in this garden grove. You see the temple is kind of through there. People would come, and they would worship at that because they want to have kids. They want to be able to do that. So we worship in the garden grove of paradise. God give us, goddess Artemis, give us life. Goddess Artemis, give us life. Now then, we're going to head back to Ephesus, and we're going to turn in now to the Julius Celsus Library, named in honor of the Roman senator, Tiberius Julius Celsus. Now, in this library, next slide, this,
we can hang on that. That's great.
The library, because we'll zoom in on this, could hold 12,000 scrolls, this library, 12,000 scrolls. So then, when we zoom in, we have some pictures. and then we'll come back to that. So here's at least the facade, the front of the library, and then I think the next slide we zoom in a little bit. We zoom in, and I want you to pay attention. As we zoom in, we see four statues. You got those? Those four statues, now I think, Jeannie, if you want to go back to that first thing, these statues, to the words, yep, these are the statues of Sophia, wisdom, Arete, excellence, Enyon, insight, and episteme, which is understanding. These, they believed, are the attributes of Julius Celsus, but then it was what these people honored and what they loved is wisdom, excellence, insight, and understanding. Greco-Roman philosophers were known for their rhetoric, their pride in the intellect. And so what was valued, and I love this, one scholar says, their incessant talking without any action. Hang on to that. They were so smart, and they could talk, and they're like, oh, that is so beautiful. Yeah, I know, what are they doing with it? They're so smart, though. They're so smart. So it was a big deal there in Ephesus. Then facing the library, we look to our right and we come to a triple gate. This triple gate is the emperor's gate. The emperor's gate. At this triple gate, on the other side of it is the agora. Go ahead and say agora. The agora is the marketplace. It's where you do all your buying and selling. And this is where tradespeople, guilds, they would be there and do all your buying and selling. But here's the thing. At this triple gate, there would be large golden bowls at that. And in order to get in, you have to offer incense. You have to pour out incense in worship of the emperor. You have to worship the emperor as Lord and God. That's what you would do. If you do not do that, you do not participate in the market. But then if you do it, what they would do is they would give you a mark either on your hand or both, or on your forehead. Oftentimes it was the signet ring of the emperor that was used, that they would punch in on that and they would say, we mark you, you have offered worship, and you may go in and participate in the marketplace. Now above it, next slide. I took a picture to zoom in because what this reads up there is it reads that the Caesar is divine. That's what it's saying. Divine Caesar, God on earth, and we worship you. And so that is what reads above. So there's that, and we hang on to that. Another important element shaping the culture of this time is S-E-X. Okay? I spelled it so that the kids wouldn't know. But in the Roman world, this was such a big deal. Now, here's the thing. If you were married and had sex with someone who's not married in the Roman world, not adultery. That's fine. If you're married and would have sex with someone who's not, then that was fine. So brothels were a big deal in the ancient world, brothels. So then, to give us an idea, this city of Pompeii, ever heard of Pompeii? In the ancient world, there was about 6,000 people that lived in Pompeii, and they've excavated because of Mount Vesuvius erupting and ashing everything, and then they've been able to excavate. They excavated 41 brothels in a city of 6,000. Which then they would say when you come to Ephesus, which Ephesus is only, like those pictures I showed, only 15% of Ephesus has been excavated. And it's massive, one of the best ancient cities you can go visit today that they did. They would say a city of 250,000, there are at least 1,000 brothels in the city. Whoops. Now then, with that, this next picture I took, it's kind of funny, I think, anyways. Oh, I have it in there. Try another one. No, try another one. We'll come back to these. We'll see if I got it in there. Next one. It should be of a stone on the ground. Bummer. That's all right, Jeannie. We'll go back. I have a picture, anyways. It's a stone on the ground, and there's a picture of a footprint. So there's a footprint, and then there's a picture, kind of hard to say, but it's women's genitalia. And so it's literally it's the ancient way of a billboard. And what it's saying is this way to that. Walk this way to that. And it's right on the ground, because when you walk and there's a stone and there's a footprint and that, and it's this way to that. And then there is a brothel right across from the library. And we took in a teaching there that felt a little odd. I remember FaceTiming with my wife that night, and I was like, oh, we were in Ephesus. And I said, we did this really long teaching in a brothel. And she, excuse me? It's ancient brothel, no longer in use, so it's okay. But it still felt really icky when I was there, I remember. Now, we'll go to the next slide, because we're going to enter this, then is, we're all sort of order here. But that's the next one? Okay. There we go. This is the Heracles Gate, so you're coming from the east. Then there's the Magnesian Gate, which I think is the next picture. Magnesian Gate. Well, and then this is the Flying Nike. So when you come into the Heracles Gate, you come to this big statue, this thing, and this is known as what we would call the Flying Nike. This is the goddess Nikael. Go ahead and say Nikael. Nikael. So it's where we get, it's where Nike came from, the Flying Nike. In her hands are the two awards you could get, because she is the goddess. Nikael is the goddess of victory. Nikael is the Greek word victorious. And it's a really important word to the letter of Revelation. Now, in her hand is a palm branch and a wreath. These are the signs of victory, and these were the things that you would get. Now then, that's what you would see as you come into the city. Now, as you come in, the city was shaped and grown and grew through emperor worship and the worship of the pagan gods and goddesses. They're all peppered throughout, all of these gods. The temple of Artemis, built in Ephesus, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It is the largest temple in the ancient world, the largest temple to the gods. So huge, four times the size of the Parthenon in Greece. Four times the size. Massive temple. So what we need to know is your work, your provision for food, for water, and all of your recreation. Think gladiator games, theater, Olympic games, and then banquets that would be thrown, business guild banquets, all of that, it all revolves around the emperors and emperor worship. All of this is sustenance. Everything goes through emperor worship. And we'll talk about it throughout this thing. But if you watch the movie Gladiator, it actually does a really good job of giving you a glimpse of the Roman way, the way they did things, but especially those gladiator games and all of that. And even within there, the Commodus, which is a little later that he was emperor, where it said, like, he pleased the people, and it says he gives them death, and they love him for it. But by him entertaining with the games, entertaining, people drove the worship. It wasn't one of the misunderstandings. It wasn't Rome that really drove the worship. It was the fact that they entertained the people, and the people loved that they gave them what they wanted. And so people said, great, build temples. We'll do that. We'll worship you because you give us what we want. Whew. Now then, quick rundown of the Caesars or emperors, and then we'll get to that. So here is this, Augustus, 27 BCE, 14 AD, so the beginning of Jesus' life. We read about him, we at least mentioned in the Gospels. Tiberius, then his brother, takes over for the second half of Jesus' life, if you will, 14 AD. Then Caligula, Claudius, Nero, and then this little three group, which just was like a blip on the radar, and then Vespasian, who was Nero's Roman general, he comes, and that's Domitian's dad, and Vespasian. Then Titus is also Vespasian's son. Then Titus is killed, and then there's whispers that Domitian had his hand in it, which you're like, what a lovely family. I bet you Thanksgiving was a treasure there. They didn't have Thanksgiving back then, by the way, just making it clear. Domitian then ruled 81 to 96. Now, what's really fascinating is the connection between Nero and Domitian. They have something in common. Rome would eventually enact damnatio memorabilia, damnation from memory. Because of their viciousness, their awfulness, they said, we don't even want you a part of our history, and they would wipe them off documents, statues, and things. Pliny the Younger called Domitian the beast of the land from hell, sitting in its den licking blood. That's how he labeled him. The beast of the land from hell, sitting in its den licking blood. He was vicious, this guy. He demanded, first one, to demand that he be addressed as Lord and God, right down to asking his, well, asking, demanding his wife refer to him as that as well. You will refer to me as Lord and my God, which all the wives are like, sounds wonderful, sure. This guy, he dialed it up. Now, next slide, I think, hopefully, yeah. So why I put this one, and I took a picture, because you see words, but at the beginning, there's like blank, that's where they wiped them out. That's literally what they did. They got these off of temples, off of different things. They just got rid of it before it said Domitian there. And they wiped them out, and they said, we don't even want you in our history books. You're so vicious and awful, he and Nero. And they're like, these people were just too much, and they tried to wipe them out. Now, Domitian inaugurated a number of festivals, one being a festival to the high goddess Athena, who he publicly talked about as his virgin mother. I've heard that somewhere before. Domitian said, Athena is my virgin mom, and he would always talk about that, and so he put together a whole festival to her and her. And in the vein of Emperor Nero, who some 30 years earlier is the one who had the apostles Paul and Peter destroyed to try and squash this little movement that's annoying to Nero, Domitian did much the same. He went after the last disciple of Jesus, known as John of the Apocalypse. Ethelbert Stauffer, a historian, says this, Domitian was the first emperor to understand that behind the Christian movement stood an enigmatic figure who threatened the glory of the emperors. He was the first to declare war on this figure. We've got to wipe him out, cut the head off of this thing so it cannot grow. Domitian had a son with his wife, the Empress Domitia. You can't mix it up with your names, people. In 73 AD, had a son, but the child died at the age of 10. Domitian immediately had him proclaimed a god. So then Domitian, to spread his kind of, the way they would kind of get word out about themselves, messages, who they are, what they want people to do, they would do so through money, coins. So he had coins made up. So this first coin, what you see on the left is Domitian's bust, Domitian's head, and it says the divine Domitian. And on the right, he has his son sitting on a globe, which is really interesting. Did they understand that the world was flat? They had him sitting on a globe back. It's so great. But what's he juggling? Anybody guessing? Anybody guess what that is? Stars. How many of them? Seven. Because what Domitian said is, my son is divine, the God who juggles the seven stars. Here's how they understood when the astronomy. If you die and want to go to heaven, go to the heavens, eternal life is how they, if to go through eternal life, you have to go through the seven planets or the seven stars to be allowed in. My son controls whether or not you go through and enter into eternal life. Domitian says, I control that, and my son will let you in or not let you in. Okay? Next coin is another one of Domitian on your left, and then there's an eagle on the right, which is another symbol of the power of Rome. So there's eagle, and then I think there's one more coin, and then it's just got an oak wreath that is around Domitian. In oak wreath, again, just seeing his power, his glory. He wins. He gave himself lots of awards. Domitian used to always give him, he used to have parades for himself and give himself awards for things he didn't win. I won! And they're like, what? We don't remember a competition. But I won! And he would throw a party and they go, okay. But he just built himself up with festivals and a massive Olympic-style games, which we're going to get to. Through coins, Domitian also promised to the farmers and the merchants that he was in control of the paradisos. Domitian controls paradise, and I'll let you know, farmers, when it rains, you can thank me. Merchants, when sales are up, you can thank me. One coin from 85 AD has on one side Domitian with the sun god, along with the god Jupiter. The reverse side has Eternidis, which is the divine personification of eternity. Facing the eternal fire and grasping the sun and the moon, both symbols of eternity in the ancient world, Domitian basically was propaganda saying, I control the eternal. These early coins of Domitian show a solid peasant, this is funny, I love this, Ethelbert Stauffer gets into this, show a solid peasant's head set on a thick neck and the face of a hangman, which represented the untroubled realism of Roman art. But after a few years, there was a twofold change that took place. The real Domitian became bald and short-sighted with a heavy paunch and spindly legs. The secret model later used in Christendom for the picture of the Antichrist. When you see those pictures, the little skinny legs and the little paunch and all, bald, they pulled that from Domitian. Like, yeah, that's kind of a picture of the Antichrist. Yet all of the Roman pictures, busts, and statues became more and more majestic of Domitian, even though when in reality he was not. First century Roman poet Martial gazed upon the bust of Domitian and stated, it is the face of heaven. It is Jupiter's serene features. Then there is Domitian's massive temple. It was the first thing one would see if you were coming from the east, and it would have been visible as you entered the port from the west. His statue that stood on the shoulders of the gods, the pantheon of gods, Zeus, Demeter, Poseidon, Athena, all of these things. This statue is 27 feet tall. The arm was 9 feet long, and his temple is just massive. So we could go on and on and on and on about that stuff. And then we got some pictures we want to cook through. They're great, wonderful to give us some idea of how big and massive and bloated this guy's ego was. Then you see this statue, and we'll hang on to that. You were to worship the emperor, and then he wrote into law that he would be called Lord and God. The pressure in that day was to make accommodations for whatever one believed, whatever you believed, make accommodations to participate in the festivals, in the theater, in the Olympics. You want to see them. You want to participate. You want to be a part of the social gatherings of the community. And if you did not, you would then be persecuted. Domitian demanded to be deified before death. Suetonius wrote this, with no less arrogance, he began as follows in issuing a circular letter, in the name of his pure procurators, our master and our God bids that this be done. Make him God. The most famous poet of the day wrote all sorts of poems, songs, and epiphanies to Domitian. Virgil, the court poet, may I gaze upon thee, hope of mankind and favorite of the gods. Then this one, this epiphany. See, there is God. There he is established with supreme power by the Father in heaven to rule the earth. This is all stuff sang to him all the time, and that would happen daily, weekly in the city of Ephesus. The emperor held a scroll. There was the statue where he had a scroll in his hand. On the scroll would be written all the titles of the emperor as ruler of the world, as incarnate son of the gods. It also contained his will, as in what he demanded all people live by. He often publicly carried it around with him so that you could see that he has the scroll in his hand, and he would let people know, I am the only one that can open the scroll. Now, quick, the Domitian Games, often known historically as the Capitoline Games. At the games, and we'll get this before we get into the letter, Domitian would sit on a throne at the games, and on his right would be the priest of the god Jupiter, on his left the priest of the divine imperial house. Both wore wreaths with the emperor's picture on their brow. Domitian wore a golden wreath to signify that he was both emperor and god in one. That sounds familiar. He would begin addressing the leaders or the elders of each region. He would say, you will stand and I will address you, and he'll say to you, here's what I have for you in the way you're leading. Here's what I have against you. If you do not fix this, I will wipe you out. That's how the games would begin. Then I showed some pictures of the stadium. I don't know if they, yeah, so this stadium is an aphrodisias because it's the best excavated, preserved stadium in the ancient world. So we spent some time there. I loved it. You can see how massive it is, and you see like the hole at the bottom there and the hole there. Like that's where like the animals and the gladiators would come out of, and that actually is the gladiator pit where they would fight, and they would do a battle in these stadiums. So that's where you'd see they'd come out. There were 24 priests who surrounded Domitian who all wore gold crowns that had the image of Domitian on the forehead, as well as names of the God incarnate. Not only the priests, but also anyone attending the games, you were required to wear white if you are to attend the games. One of the songs the priests would lead the masses in singing, great are you, our Lord and God. Worthy are you to receive honor and power and glory. Worthy are you, Lord of the earth, to inherit the kingdom. Lord of lords, highest of the high. Lord of the earth, God of all things. Lord God and Savior for eternity. Good heavens. After all of the worshipful singing to Domitian, the first races would begin, which was horse racing. There would be four teams of horses with four different colored horses. Sound familiar to anyone who's peeked into Revelation? Then there would be beauty parades, a triumphal procession with more proclamations and heralds. Next would be some executions and torturing, good times. Some wreaths and palm leaves handed out as awards. The games ended with a great feast, which in the regions honoring Dionysus, which this would be one, would often involve large bowls of wine and then would kind of descend into orgies. You can talk about that on the way home. More on that when we go to Pergamum, something to look forward to. We'll talk about that. Now, there was a growing resistance. We're going to move towards our letter. Resistance from a small, very small group of followers of Jesus centered in the city of Ephesus. So in the early 90s, Domitian built a triumphal arch in Judea, in Jerusalem, to honor the memory of his father, Vespasian, who destroyed the temple there. He basically said, oh, let's build this to show the people, remember when my dad did this? Stop doing what you're doing, or I will do worse to you. He also diverted the Jewish temple tax to the temple of Jupiter in his capital. Your taxes, imagine someone saying to you, thanks for paying your taxes, I'm going to do something different with them than what you think they should go to. In 95 AD, Domitian in his fury demanded the leader of this group be set before him, to which he had him beaten and then exiled to an island called Patmos. Domitian then began an all-out assault on Christians throughout Asia Minor, beginning in Ephesus, then think about this, then Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia. It grew into a raging fury during the trials of Glabriel and Clemens, who Domitian declared as having committed high treason. Clemens, who served with Domitian as a consul, was also the father of Domitian's adopted sons. Domitian adopted two boys from Clemens and his wife. He renamed these boys Vespasian and Domitian. Clemens and his wife Domitilla began to publicly side with the Christians, so Domitian had them both killed. On September 17, 96 AD, Domitian prophesied to his immediate entourage that a tremendous reckoning was set for the following day, one the whole world would speak of, and the moon would turn the color of blood on this day. The next day, an old retainer of Domitilla, who he had killed, a guy named Stephanus, assassinated Domitian. And the high priest, so we get before we move to the letter, Domitian's high priest, Asiarch, was the one who demanded of all people that they receive the mark of his signet ring, which was the official imperial name. I think we'll put it up on screen. Autocrator, Kaiser, Domitianos, Sebastos, Germanico. That's what you would get marked on your hand or on your forehead, which in Greek numerals translates 666. Okay, now we can read our letter to Ephesus. Verse 1, chapter 2. To the angel, messenger of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden menorah. Jesus is alive, and he holds universal power, and he walks among you. The seven golden menorahs are the seven churches. This Jesus is alive, and he is among you, and he sees you, and he knows how you're living, and he's the one that holds the seven stars. This Jesus holds eternity. Verse 2 and 3. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance, church. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested and found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for what? My name, my reputation, in worship of me, and you have not grown weary. You've been diligent and have held true to your love for me, the one true God. You've tested, abandoned, and removed all these false gods among you, and there are a lot of them. Well done, church. Verse 4 and 5, yet I have this against you. Notice the language. Church, here's what I have for you. Church, here's what I have against you. Fix this or I'll remove your lamp. You don't get to be a church if you behave like this and keep in it. Sound familiar? It's just taking the language of the Nebuchadnezzar games and saying, this is our ruler speaking to us. You have forsaken the what? Love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember is the word in Hebrew, Shema. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent. Turn around. Regauge the intellect and come, and or I will come to you and remove your menorah from its place. If you don't, turn around. Repent and what? Do the deeds you did. Are those things up here? Or is that how you live your life? Church, get to living this. You have forsaken your first love for one another. Love God, love your neighbor. Your first love you have lost. You have allowed division to seep in among you. There are those who are struggling to accommodate their faith among you. They're bowing down and they're making allowances to worship over here, to do this. Hey, I gotta feed my family. That's a real tension. If I can't participate in the market, how do I put bread on the table for my family? How do I get my business going if I don't participate in the market? So there's a tension. Hey guys, help them out if they're struggling. Be with them. Encourage them. Provide for one another. Your love and trust in me is in danger of becoming mere rhetoric. Sound familiar? May your deeds, that is your orthopraxy, orthodoxy is right thinking. May your right living resemble your right thinking. May your love for me be seen in how you love one another. Are we coming home? But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Nicolaitans were then dubbed hypocrites, theater actors. The Nicolaitans were a group of people that would say, here's the thing. You have to kind of take care of your family. So when you get to the gate, go ahead and offer incense, do so kind of like with your fingers crossed behind your back. I don't believe that the emperor is God. I don't believe any of this, but I'll go through the motions because I got to take care of my family. So I'll do this, but I don't believe it in my heart. So the Nicolaitans say, guys, just do it. Just compromise in this way so you can take care of your family. But of course, we love God, the one true God. And the letter says, oh, you have this for you. You don't play that game. You refuse to do that where you say, come on, we all got to bend a little bit. Come on, you got to know to play in the market. You got to bend a little. You got there games to be played. Come on. No. We will not bow. We will not compromise. We will not accommodate in order to gain wealth, prestige, privilege, or to avoid persecution, which was probably the biggest temptation. Verse 7. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The ears to hear reference would be Jesus in his parables. If you read in the Gospels, he often will say when he tells his parables, for those who have ears, but they would hear. But also then it's a reference back to the Hebrew scriptures and the prophets going to the Hebrew people and say, please listen, turn from these ways, return to your one true God and love your neighbor. Otherwise, you will experience exile. And so this ears to hear, Shema, listen and obey the Spirit of the one true God. That's what the letter says. Then it says what? What's the next one? To those who are what? To those who are Nikao. Your victory is not in that silly goddess, the flying Nike. Your victory is found in me, says Jesus. If you hold true, I will give the right to eat from what? The tree of life, which is found where? Does that not just right in the face of the whole thing? No, no, victory is found in Jesus. It is given life, comes from the tree of life, that goes all the way back to Genesis, our Hebrew scriptures, and it is in the paradise of the one true God. Get out of here, Domitian and Artemis. Without saying, get out of here, Domitian and Artemis. Jesus holds the right to give the church the forever kind of life, which is found in the paradise of the one true God. Do not bow down to false gods. Don't give in. Return to me. Open your ears and your lives to your first love. Because it's easy to simply talk, maybe even argue about beliefs. For faith to become rhetoric, when people begin to identify Christians through statements, doctrines, and creeds, but not through experiencing their love in action, we will begin to see the demise of the church. When people start recognizing Christians by statements, apart from actions from these people, we're in trouble. It's Jesus just calling back to say, we say what we live what we say. He's echoing back to, ready? The Gospel of John says this, a new command I give you. Jesus says this, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. If you hold on to your first love. Love one another well. That's how you first and foremost worship me. Can you see how much context fills in all the space around this itty-bitty letter? Few words and all kinds of things are going on. The church in Ephesus wouldn't find this letter fuzzy or full of codes to kind of figure out. they would be crystal clear on what this thing was saying to them and what they were to do with it. This was a clear call to become a people not of rhetoric, but of action. Don't cave to the imperial and political pressures, but hold strong to the living Christ who is in them and for them. In the first century, it would have been rigorous, time-consuming, and quite expensive to write letters. So what you would do is you would condense things and make it as succinct as possible. You wouldn't waste words on all that you were against because you lived far more, what you understood was powerful is how you lived what you lived for. We're not going to talk all about what we're against. And then you have all this context to color in the blank space, much like it does for us today. How about this if we put this on screen? TY, FYI, LOL, K, BRB, see you later. Let's not waste. Apparently we're really busy and so we just said, great. So when they write a letter, they're like, man, it's really expensive to write these and get them out and move them around and figure this out. So let's condense it and make it as tight as possible. They know the context. They understand all the background. They can fill it in. Let's keep this succinct. Are you with me? It's much as if somebody excavated some time from now a phone and started, imagine if someone saw that. Oh, these people are, oh, that's sad. They don't even know how to talk to one another. Ooh. Or we just cut through things. This letter speaks to us today because it's not hard to think that we live in a culture of rhetoric, correct? Our country has been dominated by political and social media fisticuffs, which is largely vicious and incessant chatter. The political and social meltdown over the last few years has made its way into the church. I have heard from far too many pastors to this week that I did not plan on having long conversation with, hey, I haven't seen you in a while and I ran into you. How are you doing? And they started crying and said, I want to quit. Say more. I want to quit because of the way the people in the church are treating one another and the way they're treating me. And in 27 years of ministry, I want to quit. I'll take any job. I'll go to McDonald's right now and get hired because I don't want to put up with these people who are devouring one another. Many people in these last 18 minutes played musical chairs with the church they attend, not out of a love for Jesus, but because of political preferences. And modern church programming, that's just, I'm tired, just come and do it, and I'm just out of here. I'll go there, they do some fun things. It just crushes my heart. I find this letter so deeply moving and challenging to the church in Ephesus because it sits to us today. And what I find more challenging than anything, do you see any tirade in this letter over Domitian and Artemis? Do they just go on and on about it? No. We will focus on what we are for, and it's all right in there, which means we're not doing that. But I'm not going to sit there and talk all about it. We're going to talk about what we are going to be about. To be a church, a people of love for one another and for our wider community. So a couple questions for us today. Where in your faith are you just talk? Are there places that you say you believe certain things, but when you come face to face with situations, conversations, or interactions, you shout down with opinion rather than spur one another on in love? Are there ways in which you make accommodations with your faith so you don't lose out on money, a perceived reputation, or certain status? This is what the letter of Ephesus was getting at. Do we have this today? Walker Harbor Church, I wanted to save my last word as a word of encouragement. I hope this helps reveal our intention of being a community who lives out of love rather than merely speaking it. I hope you see why our programming takes a back seat to our parties, to hospitality, to connecting with all people, to doing stuff to create a wide embrace. That's why. This is why. When I hear of pastors calling it quits, or through tears confessing I just can't do it anymore because of the pain caused by church people, two things happen. My heart breaks for them, and my heart swells for you all. Because I believe this community loves well. May we remain steadfast in that love for God by loving one another well. I had to pause when I listened to some of these pastors melt down, and then they said, "What has it been like for you over these last 18 plus months? Do you want to quit?" I'm just getting started. And you know what? We've had a tough go of it. It has not been easy. But you just don't know these people. There is something about this church that just loves well. And I trust we're not going to get into all these little itty-bitty fights that become big things. We're not going to take each other apart over that stuff, because we have something much bigger that is grounding us and is our foundation. And I pray that we will stay in that of loving God and loving one another, and we will just come back to it over and over and over again. Not get lost in all that chaos. Stay centered here. Shema Yisrael, Shema Walker Harbor. We would love God and love one another, and that would be a ripple into the wider community. Gracious God, we bless you for the invitation to come home to you, to stay rooted and strong in you, our first love. You give us life, and you, God, say first and foremost, it is good. It is good. You are good. We are created in your image, in your likeness. That is love, love. Love. We're created in you, and we want to live through you. May we come back to you. May we come home to you. May we stay centered in you. God, give us strength. God, remind us over and over who you are, so we know whose we are. And so we know how to live each step of each day. We bless you, God, for loving us, for meeting us right where we are as a church, and for challenging us and calling us to love well. May you be our first love, and may that be waves shore of the rest of our lives. We pray this in the name of Christ, who lives.